Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew and chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And while you're turning in your book to Matthew, I want to just say thanks for your prayers over the last 4 weeks as we were away. We got some great time with our whole family in Florida. And boy, was I encouraged just to hear the way in which God ministered his word while we were gone. Pastor Johnny's sermon, just exposing hearts, and really just yesterday in the men's ministry, seeing the fruit of that, and one brother confessing hidden sin. And then after driving one night till 4 a.m, we got to watch Pastor Tom's sermon, and we're very encouraged by that. And then we're happy to be with you last week as Charles preached. And I just thank God for the word of God being so clearly proclaimed. And thanks to those guys for all of their labors while I was away. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I don't always have sermon titles, but when I do, they're not very original. So here's this morning's sermon title: Spiritual Doubt, Its Causes and Cure. Spiritual Doubt, Its Causes and Cure. And we're going to read the story of a great man of God, doubting his Savior. And we're going to see the causes of that doubt and the gracious way in which Jesus helps John along to come out of doubt and into more fullness of faith. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. You'll remember in Matthew 10, we were looking at Jesus instructing the 12 apostles to go out and continue his mission throughout Israel. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." We'll close there. I am getting a little reverb on my mic, and so if it's not affecting you, that's fine. But if it is, then maybe we could switch up to this one. Let me pray. Father, we want to come before you, and I have been burdened all week just for those who doubt and see in this passage tremendous potential for our help. And I want to beg you, Lord God, that you would indeed help your people in my weakness and through your power and your gospel. We cast ourselves completely on you and look to you for your help in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as I mentioned, I want to speak to you about the Christian and doubt. And the reason I want to talk to you about Christians and doubt is because from time to time, doubt can be a dark reality in the lives of true believers. Young Christians were just learning to walk with God can often experience great doubts about various aspects of their faith, or really the entirety of what Jesus taught. Older Christians, seasoned Christians who have years of experience walking with Jesus can experience seasons of doubt, seasons where there's more shadows than light, more questions than answers, more doubt than faith. And as believers, we can doubt the character of God, we can doubt the promises of God, we can doubt the presence of God, and Satan will even tempt us to doubt the very existence of God. This is something that should keep at the front of your mind as we think about the Christian of doubts, that it's not just doubts arising from within us, but that Satan is constantly stirring us up to doubt. In our passage this morning, we're looking at a great man of God, a believer, a man who Jesus calls the greatest human being who ever lived. Can you imagine having that said of you? Of those born of women, Matthew 11:11 says, of those born of women, that is of human beings, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest human being up until Jesus who ever lives. And here we're told a story about him doubting the Messiah, about him doubting the reality that Christ is actually the one sent from God to be God's anointed king. And so what we're looking at is a real Christian, a real believer, dealing with real doubts. And there's another verse from another part of the Bible I want to bring to your attention before I dive into this, because it's so encouraging. In the little tiny book of Jude, right near the end of the Bible, right, could get lost on your way to Revelation. There's just this little speed bump in the road called the book of Jude before you get into Revelation. Jude is dealing with a group of Christians who've had a bunch of false teaching thrown their way, and they are discombobulated. Their minds are full of shadows and questions and doubts. And at the end of that little book, Jude says to all believers, have mercy on those who doubt. Not shame those who doubt. Not condemn those who doubt. Not condone those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. That is my goal this morning. To have mercy on those who doubt. To have mercy on those who might have questions arise in their mind, dark thoughts arise in their mind, even deep suspicion of the Son of God arise in their minds, and to say to you, there is mercy for you from the one you doubt. There is grace for you from the one you might be tempted not to believe. And so the first thing I want to do is I want to follow that pattern that Charles laid out for us, that perfect pattern of 3 points to every sermon following the Trinity himself. We'll look at this in 3 phases. First, we'll look at John and his doubts. Second, we'll look at the causes of John's doubts. And then we'll look at Jesus' cure for John's doubts. Let's begin by getting to know John a little better. He's a bit of a larger-than-life figure, isn't he? He's not someone you maybe would think, hey, when I get to heaven, I really want to become buds with John the Baptist. He's sort of bigger than all of us, the greatest human being who ever lived, exercised this tremendous ministry. But I think by seeing the graces that were in his life, and then the doubt he experienced in spite of those graces, makes John very human, very down to earth, very much one of us. John the Baptist grew up in a godly home. Not many of us do, but John the Baptist grew up in a very godly home. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we get this commentary on their lives in Luke chapter 1. They were both, not just a godly mom, not just a godly dad, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's what life was like with mom and dad for John the Baptist. It was life with consistent believers who walked faithfully with God. They loved God, they walked with God. When they sinned, they sought forgiveness. John grew up in a godly home. And on top of that, he grew up in a home where they told miracle stories, and the miracle stories were about him. We told our kids lots of miracle stories growing up, but the miracle stories usually weren't about them. John the Baptist growing up, before you were born, John, we couldn't have children. For years, we couldn't have children. And then one day, your dad was serving at the temple. An angel appeared to your dad. Oh, I guess doubt might have run in the family. Because if you remember Zechariah's story, he didn't exactly believe that angel. I always picture that angel as sort of a New Yorker. And John, after having an angel appear to him, says, "How will I know that what you're saying is true?" And the angel's kind of like, "Well, maybe we could send an angel from heaven." John grew up hearing stories. The air he breathed was, an angel came. The angel said that you would bring joy to many. I'll read you what the angel said. "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many will turn, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him," that is the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John, you're not going to drink wine. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John, you're going to bring joy to many. John, you think you live in an apostate nation? You're going to be an instrument of God to bring that apostate nation back to himself. John, you think fathers and sons are at odds with each other? You're going to be the one who God uses to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to the wisdom of the just. It's going to be you, John. Just imagine story time with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you're reading through the histories of the Old Testament, and you're reading the story of Elijah. You're reading Elijah squaring off with the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven. And when you're done the story, you turn to your kid and go, "That spirit's on you, John. You're going to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now, we've all heard stories about, will the sun rise up to the prophecies made against about him? Will the hero rise up to be who they were called to be? Will Aragorn fall into the weakness of his forefathers, or will he arise to be the true and faithful king? John nailed it. He comes into adult life. He dresses like Elijah. He dresses in camel hair. He comes out of the wilderness like Elijah. He leads a regional revival that is one of the great revivals in all the history of Old or New Testaments. It tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. John had these prophecies made about him. He had this godly context in which he grew up. He grew up into it and rose up to be who he was meant to be in God's providence. And then the most amazing thing about John's ministry was not how many he baptized, and that was stunning. It wasn't even the Spirit that was on him, and that was amazing. It was who he pointed to. Jeremiah pointed to Jesus from hundreds of years before Jesus came. Isaiah pointed to Jesus from hundreds of years before Jesus came. John pointed to Jesus, that guy right there. That's the Son of God. That's the one we've been waiting for these centuries. And listen to the kind of things he said in his sermons about Jesus. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, that is his pitchfork, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He told people that God's judge, God's Savior, God's Messiah had come, and he would burn the wicked with unquenchable fire. Of course, preaching like that often gets men in trouble, and John was no exception. Herod, the Roman appointed king of the Jews, was sleeping with his brother's wife. Herod is sleeping with his brother's wife, and John wasn't the kind of guy who'd let that thing go. John told Herod that was a sin. Herod told John he was going to jail. And that's where we find John in this story this morning, in a cell, under lock and key. One scholar estimates that he may have been there for a year, this year of Jesus doing miracles up north in Galilee, John's sitting and withering and languishing in a cell. His preaching ministry has been curtailed. He hasn't baptized anyone in months. And we read in our passage, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, the miracles, the exorcisms, the healings, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one? That's pretty particular language, the one. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? This is the same guy who rejoiced in Jesus' presence in his mother's womb. Rejoicing in Jesus was second nature to John. And he's in jail, and he says, are you even the right one? Or shall we look for another? Now think about this. John the Baptist had watched a dove descend onto Jesus. And when that dove descended onto Jesus, he heard a voice from heaven. That's what we all say. If I could just hear a voice from heaven, then I'd never doubt again. No, you would. You're not so strong that you couldn't doubt after a voice from heaven. The human situation is such that you could get a voice from heaven and you could doubt later that year. He hears a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. In a year of jail time. And John's like, is this the right one? Or should we be looking for someone else? I only got one point to make from that first point. John's doubt was the doubt of a real believer. John's doubt was the doubt of a real believer. Very often, as soon as we experience any doubt, we start to think, am I even a real believer? Beloved, real believers can have real, deep, dark, uncharacteristic, even irrational doubts. And knowing that is just the first step of God having mercy on those who doubt. Now, we've seen John's doubt. Let's think together about what caused these doubts. What got John to a place where he's doubting? How do you go from I heard a voice from heaven to are you even the right guy? Let's look at a few possible causes of the doubts of John. And I'm going to say to you that I think the causes of doubt, John's doubts are circumstantial and theological. Circumstantial and theological. Both important, one's more important than the other. Circumstantial, And then most importantly, theological. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. We often find believers entangled in doubt when they're in extreme circumstances. I wish it wasn't the case, but we often find believers entangled in doubt when they're in an extreme circumstance. In John's case, he's incarcerated, he's in jail. According to the historian Josephus, he's in the fortress of Machaerus on the Dead Sea, and it's possible he's been there for a year. His freedom is curtailed. The ruler he's provoked is angry and capricious. John may very well know that it's quite possibly he will lose his life. We read on in Matthew, we'll find out that's exactly what happens. He loses his head. His trial is extreme. Now listen, difficult circumstances don't always create doubt. Let's be very clear about that. Difficult circumstances don't always create doubt. Paul and Silas are in prison for the gospel and they're singing all night long. We've all known that brother or sister who got an extreme diagnosis or extreme trial and walked through it singing. So I want to be very clear that you shouldn't say, oh, I'm going through a hard time, I guess I better doubt now. No, God is more than able to sustain us and strengthen us and keep us singing in extreme circumstances. But we ought not to be surprised if we find ourselves doubting in the midst of extreme circumstances, and we ought not to be condemning if we find brothers and sisters who are at wit's end now also having a theological struggle and a doubt or doubts about God. And you know what? This pattern is really all over the scripture, and I want to give you some examples of it. John's not unique here. Remember Elijah? Elijah the prophet, that John had his spirit. Elijah has that great showdown where the prophets of Baal and him are going to call down fire from heaven, and the prophets of Baal call down fire from heaven. Nothing happens. Elijah suggests that maybe the gods of the prophets are going to the bathroom up in heaven, and that's why they haven't showed up with some fire. Then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. It comes. That's kind of strength confirming. Kind of feel good, kind of a spiritual high. I called down fire from heaven earlier today. It came. The next day, or very shortly after that, Jezebel, this wicked woman, this wicked queen, says, Elijah, you'll be dead in 24 hours. And Elijah could have said, dead in 24 hours? My God brings fire from heaven. But he got so scared. He wished God had taken his life and he ran. Why? Because strong believers can become weak and they can fall into doubt. Or think about Peter. I mean, we get used to this story, but walking on water is not a normal Christian experience. Okay? And Peter wasn't doing one of those Instagram videos where it looked like he was walking on water. Okay? He was walking on water. And if that wasn't weird enough, Jesus decided to allow a storm while Peter's walking on water. And Peter sinks. And if Jesus hadn't lifted up, put out his hand, Peter would have drowned. And Jesus says to him, why did you doubt? There was no good reason for it, but it is understandable, right? You're not above your faith getting a little shaken when the waves come up, are you? Doubt can touch the lives of the strongest saints. I want to share one more verse on this front because this is a verse that I love to use in counseling and I love to share with different saints who are having a hard time. It's a verse that describes the unbelief of the children of Israel when God came to deliver them out of slavery. And oftentimes the children of Israel didn't believe because they were hardened, because they were stubborn, because they were sinful. But here early in their story, we have a bit of a different take. They have trouble believing because it's just been so hard. You ever felt too exhausted to believe? I'm not saying we should go on in that. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying it's real. So God comes to this people They've been making bricks. Then they're making bricks without straw. Then after they make bricks without straw, they're coming to kill their babies. I mean, there is a cumulative effect of all of this oppression. And Moses comes and says, I am going to deliver you. We're going to walk out of Egypt. We're going to be free from slavery. We're going to be going to a promised land. And you would have thought the Israelites were like, yes. But in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, it says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Just one too many years in slavery. One too many years of things being hard. The promises of God just bounced off their soul and they couldn't take them in. You ever met someone like that? Have mercy on them. You ever been somewhere like that? Expect mercy from God. Don't let the shame of your doubt make you think that God is going to condemn you. He loves to have mercy on those who doubt. Now let's look at the main cause of John the Baptist's doubt. I think prison was an extreme situation that exasperates John's doubt, but doubt is never just circumstantial. Doubt is always ultimately theological. John doubted because Jesus had not met his expectations. There were things Jesus was supposed to do in John's mind that he wasn't doing. There are ways Jesus was to be that he wasn't being. And when God does not act like we expect him to act, we get discouraged. We get bewildered. We often begin to doubt. What expectations of John's were unmet? Well, I believe John was looking for the Messiah to bring judgment on his enemies quickly. Listen to some of the themes in John's preaching. Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, a winnowing fork is a pitchfork, and you throw the grain up in the air, and the chaff, the stubble that's worthless, blows away in the wind, and the wheat that's worthy and is going to sustain your life falls to the ground, and you gather it up. It's a way of separating what's worthless from what's worthwhile. It's a picture of judgment where God separates that which is worthy from that which is unworthy. And John's saying his winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment is at the door. John in his own preaching would say the axe is laid at the root. There's a sense of imminent judgment in John's preaching. It's not all that's there, but it's a dominant theme. And John wasn't wrong to expect judgment from Jesus. Was John wrong to expect judgment from Jesus? No. Book of Revelation, Jesus is going to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God under his feet. He's going to crush rebellious humanity like grapes under his feet if they don't believe in him. John is not wrong to expect judgment from Jesus. He didn't have false expectations. He simply had unmet expectations. Jesus hadn't done things when John was expecting, how John was expecting, and now John is falling into doubt about Jesus because Jesus' timing is off. You can imagine what it was like. You see this wicked generation your whole life. You know your whole life. The people need joy. The people need to be turned back to the Lord. The people need their fathers to turn to the sons. And you know that if they don't, the wrath of God is coming. And then you preach it, and it winds you locked up in jail. And then you're sitting in jail, and you're like, what's Jesus doing? Oh, man, he was eating with some tax collectors and some sinners. Not destroying them. No, eating. Did he destroy all those who love demons? No, he's been casting them out. Healing, miracles, just spreading grace everywhere. And John was not an enemy of grace. I don't want to picture John as the legalist and Jesus the gracious one. John knew Jesus was the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world. But I think John had an expectation that this was all going to come together a little quicker. And maybe before he had to do a year of time. But the slowness of Jesus, well, let me actually say this. John certainly didn't know that Jesus was planning to spread this grace stuff for at least 2,000 years before the judgment came. That Jesus had every intention of reaching every tribe and tongue and nation with healing and miracles and the forgiveness of sins, that before he would ever throw down judgment on the world, he would take judgment on himself. Before he would ever kill those who disobeyed him, he would be killed for those who had sinned. Before he would ever raise others up for judgment, he would be raised up to show victory over sin and death. John didn't see all of that together, but Jesus knew that's what was happening. Jesus knew it. And so I think at the end of the day, what's happening and causing John's doubts is not that he completely has misconceptions of Jesus, but he doesn't have them all in the right balance. Anyone ever struggled with God's timing before? Anyone ever struggled with God's timing before? Yeah, I think so. And John is a man like you and I. And he didn't have false expectations, but he did have unmet expectations. And when you have unmet expectations of God, it's amazing how quickly doubt can creep into your soul. Well, let's notice the cure for doubt. Let's notice the cure for doubt. Reality of doubt. John's not a false believer. He's not revealing to us that he actually isn't a Christian when he says, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" He's a true believer, but he struggles with doubt. And John's struggle with doubt, like many of ours, is you take a little chink in your theology, a little weakness in your theology just has to be a little bit off, and then you put a person in hard circumstances. Oh boy, the things that can grow up in our minds in times like that. There's John. How does Jesus cure it? How does Jesus cure it? Well, the first cure to doubt, when you're doubting Jesus, the most important thing you should do is talk to Jesus. When you're doubting Jesus, the most important thing you should do is talk to Jesus. I find it stunning that John asked Jesus if Jesus is the one he's supposed to trust. Isn't that stunning to you? Hey, I got a question about Jesus. Let's get the disciples in here. I got a question. Well, who do you want us to ask about your question, John? Well, my question's about Jesus. Well, where should we go to for an answer about him? Go to Jesus. And I'm telling you what you're seeing here is what Christians, I don't need to tell you to do this if you're a Christian. You can't not do this if you're a Christian. There's a reason our souls just instinctively go, "How long, O Lord?" Do you see it there in that phrase is all over the Psalms. How long? And I love it because in that phrase, there's doubt. Seems like too long. Seems like too long, Lord. Not sure you're ever going to come through. But how long, Lord? Like if anyone could tell me, it would be you. It would be you, Lord. And so Jesus, notice this in the passage. Jesus sends word to his disciples. So John sends word by his disciples to Jesus to get an answer from Jesus about whether or not Jesus is the one. Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah, great man. He's having some serious doubts. Listen to what Jeremiah says. You think believers can't say bad things? Listen to this. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. "Oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived." No, Jeremiah. God did not deceive you. But that's how he felt. But notice where he goes. "Oh Lord, you did it." Even in this moment of terrible thoughts of God, terrible doubts against God, Jeremiah goes to God. It's what the believer does. Our souls, there is a desire in us when we're saved to lift up our souls to God. The saddest thing for us when we're frustrated with God is that we're frustrated with God. And we know that if anyone could deal with those frustrations, could clear those doubts, it would only be him. And so I would just say to you, if you're struggling with doubt, don't wall yourself off. Don't just lock yourself in your own mind and think you can figure this one out all by yourself. go to God and tell him exactly how you're doubting him. He is able to answer all of your doubts. Now, I think the way Jesus answers John is stunning. Why is John struggling? We're told that he's struggling because he has heard what Jesus is doing. It's what Jesus is doing that's causing the struggle. You're eating with sinners. You're not judging anyone. You are doing miracles and healing, and you're doing all these wonderful things, and that's great and all, but that's not what I was expecting. And what I'm hearing is causing my struggles. And Jesus says to John, go tell John to think again about what he's hearing. Talk about a great answer, right? Lord, I'm really struggling with X. Where should I look? Look again at X. Look, Lord, I'm really struggling again with this aspect of your character. What should I do with that? Look again. But what Jesus does, and if you're not following me, let me make sure this gets all the way. What Jesus does is he phrases things in a way that John wouldn't be able to help noticing that what Jesus was doing was actually in complete fulfillment of the scriptures. John's going, I thought there was going to be a winnowing fork in your hand. I thought the axe was coming down. I mean, I know you're here to save, but we also need to get on with judgment. And Jesus says, go back and look at it one more time. The dead are raised. The deaf are hearing. The lame walk. And the way Jesus says it is in a way that no Old Testament prophet could miss it. John knew the Bible. He knew that Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 6, said this about the Messiah. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. John got that. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Oh, so all of this joy and healing and miracles, that was just as much a part of the Messiah's role as the judgment. I hadn't put them together that clearly. I had it a little off in my mind. I had one idea, but not the whole idea. And Jesus takes the very thing that's making me struggle and says, look at it again. I wanted to save my applications till later, but here's just one for now. Many of you, your whole life goes wrong and you doubt the existence of God. Even the whole Bible is saying your whole life's going to go wrong. Or to put that in more biblical language, through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus, look again at, not look past the thing that makes you doubt. Look again at it. Maybe you're misinterpreting what I'm doing. He calls John to look again, and John would have thought of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus asks John not to look past the thing that's causing his doubts, but to look at it again and to see that it's fully biblical. And when you see that what Jesus is doing that you didn't understand is actually biblical, it can come in and wash away those doubts. What a challenge Jesus gives John. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. If you get your own idea of what I'm supposed to be like, you're going to stumble over me. You're going to trip and fall. Jesus, you were supposed to be like that. And when you're not, you're going to fall on your face. But how blessed, how saved, how under my smile are you if instead of stumbling over me, you let me define me? And you come back to a place of faith and confidence. Let me walk through a couple of examples of how this might happen in our lives, and then I'll sit down and close. You ever get one aspect of God's truth out of balance from another aspect of God's truth? I mean, it's not that you believe something fundamentally not in the Bible. It's just that you got the emphasis over here, and you haven't got the whole thing But then here's the crazy thing about God. He actually never acts according to your misunderstandings. He just keeps being him. So some of us have got proverbs in our mind. If I work hard, and I work hard and I save and I'm frugal, over time I will be wealthy. And that indeed is the pattern of Proverbs. Working hard over long periods of time generally creates wealth. Nothing wrong with it. You should believe it. It's not an exact promise, but it surely is a principle. Problem is, we forget Job. God can take it all away. And if you got Proverbs in your soul and your bank account's empty, you're gonna doubt the existence of God. It's really not more complicated than that sometimes. But if you understand that the God who wrote Proverbs already also wrote Job, there's a which way you can say, you know what? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes we head into marriage. Marriage, this is awesome. I'll be Christ, you be the church. We both got leading roles. This is gonna be fantastic. Heaven on earth right here at our place. That's in the Bible. I'm speaking of Christ in the church. It's awesome. I never hear people preach on 1 Corinthians 7. Married people are gonna have trouble. Single people, they got trouble too, but they're just thinking, how do I please the Lord? The married man, the married woman, they're going, how do I please the Lord? How do I please my wife? I'm not sure how to bring these things together. Now make no mistake, part of learning to love your wife as Christ loved the church is bringing those things together. But it's just a lot more complicated. What's amazing to me about marriage is not, it's one thing when you wake up kind of sinful and they're being holy, you kind of understand why there's problems. The hard part is when you're both at your best and you don't see eye to eye. That's tricky. So that's you at your best. Oh, because this is me at my best. I'm gonna have some doubts here unless I got categories for this. I need the whole counsel of God, or I am going to doubt God. In my early Christian life, everything was radical. Be radical, be catalytic, live a wartime mentality. And then I did it, I tried to do it, and then I kept having to like pay bills. And take out the garbage. And it didn't feel very radical. And I wondered if God had forgotten my devotion to awesomeness for his name. And then after David Platt's book, Radical, Michael Horton very wisely wrote his wonderful book, Ordinary. Love me some ordinary. And now this next generation, some of you are growing up ordinary, and you're gonna need a little prod every now and then. Sometimes you're gonna have to get radical. And here's the thing, beloved. To whatever degree your vision of God's truth is out of line, reality is just gonna keep crashing in on your soul. And if it stays out of line, you're gonna have doubt. You're gonna wonder if this is really the God you're following, if you really understood him, if he's really real. But here's the thing, doubt is a very unique sin because it has tremendous potential for growth. It has tremendous potential for growth. If you can understand the Christian life is radical and ordinary, that marriage is glorious and hard, that Jesus is coming in judgment and he's got a lot of saving to do before that happens, if those things can stay together and the whole counsel of God can be balanced in your soul, you will have a vision of God that can lead you through all of life full of faith. When you doubt, go to God. When you doubt, listen more to his word and perhaps even more intensely to the parts of the word you think you're understanding. Maybe there's something there you've missed. And then I'll end here. One of the ways Satan will keep you in doubt is shame. Shame. How could someone who's heard so much Bible preaching doubt? How could someone who had parents like mine doubt? How could someone who's memorized scripture like me doubt? How could I be so full of doubt? And you think Jesus is just going to shame you? And I was talking to a friend this morning, and he reminded me of a Vance Havner quote, that after John said the worst things about Jesus, "Are you even the one?" Jesus said the most wonderful things about John. After John doubts Jesus, Jesus says, "There's never been anyone born of woman better than this guy." God is able to see you as bigger than your doubts. God is able to see the sum totality of your life. He can see you falling on your face, but he can see that you are falling on your face while walking in the right direction. And there will be no blushing on God's face when he says to you, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." He will receive us by grace. Don't doubt it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your dealing with our doubts, loving us in spite of them, correcting them, growing us to know you better. Help us, oh God, to trust you. And we pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.